verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 6. I find it really interesting that God even specified their gender. He said male and female. That was it. And two of each. So be that clear and specific with your people this morning, Lord. Let's pray. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would turn our life together in you into a rescue mission, that we might build an enormous home boat and look to you for the passenger list. We ask that you would fill us up, Lord. Instruct us in the specifications and the dimensions of that ship, that home, in what to store and what to lay by. Our desire is that it would be said of us that we did this rescue, that we did all that the Lord had commanded in this regard, and that that report would be spread in heaven and by those who follow us in this world. We have not kept the fast that you have chosen for us to keep, Lord. Some bonds of wickedness we have loosened, some bands of oppression we have undone, some hungry we have fed, some homeless we have taken in, and some clothing we have given to the needy. But this morning we admit or acknowledge that it's not enough, and there is more on your to-do list. Lord, as we seek and resolve a better obedience, I pray for strength and wisdom and for your provision to be made through us. Furnish us to be more loving. Grant us the immense delight of distributing your love and your truth to the hungry, the spiritually naked, the openly needy, the lost. Make your church ready for acts of distribution. Help us to all be thoroughly obedient and loving as your servants, as godly avenues of grace, as embodiments of your kingdom, like Enoch, like Noah. Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. I shared in Sunday school, and I will share with you, that I was rocked by the scripture that describes the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7, verse 16. I sat stunned in my chair for a good long season pondering that truth. Let me refresh your memory of what you heard this morning in Genesis. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. I'm in the wrong place. I'm talking about Hebrews 11. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek them. This passage states right up front the reward of Enoch's faith. It's that he would not see death. Now that's quite remarkable. And then we read in the same passage that he was commended as having pleased God prior to his translation to the next life. And that's quite remarkable too. And then Paul teaches us right afterwards that without faith it is impossible to please God. So we may conclude that Enoch had faith, and that this faith was pleasing to God. It was a commendation of him while Enoch yet lived, and as a reward for his faithfulness, Enoch received a pass. Yes, he was allowed to skip death. It was his reward to not die and to go and be with God straightway. Those who draw near God in this life, God draws near in the next life. Now, this is hugely significant. There is a hugely significant discussion on Jesus and the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 that focuses around this matter of pleasing God in chapter 11. By faith, the atoning sacrifices for sin and drawing near to God. Now, in Hebrews 7, 11 to 22, Paul writes that perfection was not obtainable through the Levitical priesthood. And he references the Aaronic line while noting that Jesus was from the line of Judah by physical descent, not the line of Levi. And it is a fact that no one from the line of Judah has ever served the altar of God. Verse 13. Therefore Jesus, being after the order of Melchizedek, rises in its significance. It's different from the Aaronic priesthood. This word about perfection brings up the truth that Jesus brought us a better covenant than the one inaugurated at Sinai. That Jesus is our true high priest succeeds the Aaronic priesthood. He brings a clearer light. He brings more perfect liberty. He brings more abundant privileges. As the Son who's come in the flesh, Jesus is Lord over the flesh. And that includes all of the material and physical descent of the Hebraic priesthood, which was inherited by the sons of Levi. Unlike them, who died being mere mortals, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, that is to say, completely, in all times, in all places, by virtue of his indestructible life. I have alluded to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 fairly frequently, and I hope you understand the temple sacrifice ceased at that time. That this succession of priesthoods is of vital importance to the Jews and to the Christians. A new and better priest has been supplied, even as the high priesthood, which was before, passes away into oblivion. So Paul is telling us that there is another priest, not Melchizedek returned, a different one, who has arisen, and who by the power inherent in him, the power of an indestructible life, would bring about that better hope which the whole world has longed for since our expulsion from Eden. There is this inherent virtue, this indestructible life, this permanency of life, which is communicated to the believer by saving faith. If you believe in Jesus and have repented from your sins, you have received the gift of indestructible life. Jesus possesses the power to raise himself from the dead, as well as the power as well as the power to communicate that life to all who believe in him. And that is precisely what he does as our high priest. Jesus is the Prince of Life. He brings abundant life, eternal life. And he does that by atoning for our sins through the sacrifice of the cross. And it's through his work on the cross that we are allowed to draw near to God. Drawing near to God sounds to me like a splendid aspiration. Don't you agree? But just because we want to draw near to God, does that mean everyone gets to draw near? Is this an ultimate come-as-you-are party? That's what I understand the rapture to be, a come-as-you-are party. Are there some restrictions that apply here? And I would say, yes, it appears they are, because what Paul is doing when he uses the phrase draw near is using a figure of speech, a Hebraism. And you wouldn't get that unless you know about these things. It's something that was understood by the use of these words. And here is what draw near means. For the Hebrew, to draw near means that you had your sins atoned for by a high priest. Therefore, you are allowed to draw near to God. That is to say, after a sin offering, or on the Day of Atonement, then one who is an observant and faithful Jew might draw near to God. Oh dear. So where do I find a high priest to atone for my sins today? Is this only for the Jews? And how does Enoch, the seventh from Adam, qualify as a Jew when Judaism has not even been revealed in the world? And Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, who had not even been born. Where? Now that temple sacrifices have ceased, does anyone find a high priest? And is it even necessary to have a high priest? Well, it is. And we do. I've told you, Jesus is our great high priest. He has atoned for our sins once for all. The forgiveness of our sins comes through believing on him, trusting in who he is, and embracing what he has done for all who repent and believe. So at this point in the message, I want to put up an Easter slide for you, an act of imagination on your part. I want you to picture Jesus under arrest in the courtyard of the acting high priest Caiaphas, with his father-in-law Ananias in attendance. Ponder that. Here is the true high priest under trial, accused by two hirelings, two bought and paid for Jewish clerics. Jesus is being tried by base men who have violated their sacred trust and weaponized the law in order to murder Jesus. Perhaps this is the highest point of irony in the whole of salvation history. But it doesn't end with the high priesthood. No, it's also about kingship. It's also about prophecy. You see, Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is being arraigned before Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch who was overseeing Galilee, who just happens to be in Jerusalem at that moment. Antipas is a member of the Herodian dynasty, and the Herodian dynasty is also coming to an end in the lifespan of Jesus. So what we actually have in Jerusalem is that the throne of David has been divided into four parts, and each part is being ruled over by an Idumean tetrarch. Now let me tell you who an Idumean is. An Idumean is someone who is descended from Esau. That would make him an Edomite. And in Scripture, the Edomites are singled out as the sworn enemies of the Jews for generations. So not only do they not have a true high priest, they have usurpers on the throne who are their enemies. Things were in a sorry state, don't you agree? Foreign kings, fractured monarchy. But these imposters, these political appointees, that's what they were. The Romans appointed the high priest for a year, and then they appointed whoever had the most money to be high priest for the next year. Wow. And they're sitting in judgment over the King of Kings, who in truth is the King of all. And as for the prophetic office, Caiaphas operates in that sphere when he unwittingly declares, as John records in chapter 10, 49-50. But one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Caiaphas did not say this on his own. Instead, as high priest, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, which is exactly what he did. Well, be all of that as it may, what I want to do is bear down on this office of the high priest. Remember? Because it's only those who have had their sins atoned for by a high priest that are permitted to draw near to God. And I want to put that bracket out there and let you know you are within that bracket. It's important for us to celebrate. A priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is referring to Jesus, who arose in his likeness, in the likeness of Melchizedek, but not on the basis of ancestry. Ancestry was a legal requirement concerning bodily descent It was a carnal, physical inheritance. But Jesus isn't high priest by physical descent. He is instead high priest by the power of an indestructible life. And that indestructible life is Jesus' sinless existence. Frankly, I had never considered the power of Christ's life in itself as apart from his sacrifice, but I did this week. And I realized that Christ's whole life was a divine force enacting atonement for our sins. It is witness of him in Scripture. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Furthermore, Christ made this better high priest. He's made this better high priest by the oath of God. Here it is. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Psalm 10, verse 4. This scripture establishes Jesus as the guarantee of that better covenant. Yes, he does. Jesus brings life out of death. Jesus gives life indestructible to all who repent and believe and draw near. We can draw near, for we have a great high priest. Then, almost as an augmentation of this truth revealed about Jesus, our great high priest, Paul writes, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a very helpful clarification. A high priest remains necessary, but praise God, we have been supplied with just such a one. I want to remind you again that we are in the Easter season, so may I please draw your attention again back to the courtyard of Caiaphas. When the former high priest, Ananias, and his protege, Caiaphas, the acting high priest, confront Jesus in the high priest's courtyard, they are merely hirelings, and they're coming against the one true priest. Now, this is an enormous crime. This is effrontery. This has a lot of irony to it. And what do? They violate the law with every stroke that they struck Jesus with, and he has been stricken many times. It is against the law to strike a man who is under trial, to inflict the punishment before the verdict has been reached. This is lawlessness in spades. Washington has tried to improve on it, but it could be difficult. And this is exactly the kind of behavior that Enoch prophesied in Jude 14 to 16. I invite you to look at that. I'm going to read it to you, but you can look it, check it out. It was about these men. Oh, these false high priests. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly manner, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners had spoken against him, which I assume must include the insults and mockery that they leveled at Jesus. These are the grumblers, the fault finders, who are following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. They flatter the people for the sake of gaining filthy lucre. Wow. So not only did Enoch please God by faith, not only was he bold to draw near to God by faith, his sin having been atoned for, he also prophesied about the Lord's coming vindication from the deeds and unkind aspersions against our holy and righteous God. And that would be a prophecy for the early church, because we're describing what's taking place at that time. He condemns those who sow moral and doctrinal confusion in the early church, and livingly condemns those even in our own day. And he encourages the true church that God takes note of the worldly and he deals with those who are devoid of the Spirit. Verse 19. Enoch was a prophet. He was a prophet indeed. God will cut off the unfruitful branches, gather them up, and cast them into the fires that have been prepared for their destruction. So, with regard to Enoch, I have learned three things. I hope you have too. One, there's an epitaph. He walked with God. Two, there's a character reference. He was commended as having pleased God. Three, there was a message. I just cited the message to you, the prophecy of Enoch, which indicts sinners for their fault-finding, their lustful behavior, their pride, and flattery. Now, I don't have to wear you out with the longer lists that are in Scripture. You all know where they are. But this is enough. In Genesis 6:19, we are told that Noah is also designated as one who walked with God. Do you know what it means to walk with God? It means to be righteous. It means to be blameless. It means to be given to God, to love Him. I did not know that Enoch and Noah had this much in common, but they do, beloved, and I encourage you to be an Enoch. I encourage you to make your life I encourage you to make your life an ark. How's that? An ark in which or by which others may escape the coming wrath. In other words, we are to see ourselves as a refuge and a sanctuary for the lost, for those who would come home to God. Now, as I was preaching, preparing the message to preach this morning, I had a very powerful recollection of an experience while I was a graduate student at Oxford. I had just spent the night at the Oxford Samaritans, which is a 24-hour suicide prevention ministry, and I had been there through the night. No one comes in, no one goes out through the night. And as I headed up St. Giles towards Banbury Road in Summertown, where I lived, it was approaching the noon mealtime. And I looked up ahead, and to my horror, I saw a black suited cleric kicking a homeless man to the curb. Apparently, the man had broken into a religious house, invaded the dining room, and stolen a loaf of bread. And an indignant priest, cursing and kicking the man, had accosted the beggar in the street. I dropped my bike, and I intervened. I said, "Stop! Stop! What are you doing?" I separated the priest and the poor fellow. I said, "Father, what are you thinking? Should a vicar of Christ be beating the poor in the streets? Let him have the bread and let him go." The priest glared at me. Then he blushed crimson, and as a small crowd had begun to gather, he stormed off back into the house and slammed the door. So I asked the poor man if he was okay. And I have to tell you, he was barely coherent. He was obviously intoxicated. And he pulled himself together enough to mumble something, and I don't know what it was. So I looked at him and I said, "Sir, it is better to ask for food than to steal it. But as you have your bread, go in peace. Be wiser." He stumbled off. And after explaining what had happened to some bystanders, I retrieved my bike and resumed my journey home. And wouldn't you know it, I overtook the beggar as he was just turning into University Parks. And he saw me, and I waved, and I said, "Have a blessed day." And I went home. As I reflected on Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 14, which was shared with me this morning, this incident came back to me very powerfully. You see, here is the behavior of a righteous and blameless man like Enoch or Noah, some centuries later in Isaiah, depicted for us. You see, after they had both gone to their reward. Here it is again. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Loosening someone's bondage to wickedness and lightening the yoke of sin's oppression are the terms of the fast that God requires us to keep. Let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Now, I want to encourage you to be very discerning here. Remember, sin's captivity is the work of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You are to join his demolition crew. This implies compassion, coupled with a steadfast refusal to be welcoming and affirming of sin, of wickedness, or of oppression in any form whatsoever. Cries of God made me this way, or the insidious logic that God don't make no junk, which is turned into a justification of unrepentant rebellion and defiance. Until we see our slavery to sin as an unwanted, undesirable bondage and an oppression, we're not likely to cooperate with the Savior who sent us to rescue them, both us and them. And our lust for approval is such that we will opt for a bum deal, that is to say, continuance in sin or an addiction, something that will restrict our soul liberty and our freedom. And what I want to say is, be careful, beloved, because approval of sin makes sin indelible. It will not come out as long as you say, oh, that's okay, you're only human. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? And when you see the naked, to cover him? And do not hide yourself from your own flesh. It's unfortunate we are so wired in our age that it's hard to get past this nakedness bit. But he's talking about hiding yourself from your own flesh when they are hungry, hiding yourself from your own flesh when they are homeless, and hiding yourself from your own flesh when they have not enough to wear. Share your bread with the hungry. May not be the same as start a food ministry. And bring the homeless poor in your house is hardly the same as funding low-income housing or instituting public welfare. You see, what makes us squirm is this discomforting relational piece to the social directives of the gospel. I've never understood this divide between conservatives and liberals on this issue. The gospel has social directives in it that are crystal clear. And if we don't keep them, we are in solid disobedience. It's my bread that's supposed to be shared. It's my house into which the poor to be brought. I know we would prefer to keep the hungry at arm's length, but here's what the scripture says right here. Furnish yourself to give to the hungry. Catch that. It doesn't say furnish bread. It says furnish yourself. Offer yourself to those who are hungry. Not only feed them, but give them your friendship. Furnish yourself to give something to others, and do not hide from your own flesh. Clothing the naked, again, is not a charge to establish a clothing ministry. Now, I want to be really clear. I feel very good about clothing ministries and food ministries, and I feel good also about those other kind of interventions that people are making. I do. I appreciate all of that. But this is something that's a little more personal. It may be just as simple as this. Go to your closet and take out of your own clothing something that someone needs that has nothing to wear. Then dress them in your own clothing. And then it will be easy to see them as part of yourself. Every time you see them, you'll see your jeans on them. They are part of me. They are flesh of my flesh. He's wearing my shirt. She's wearing my coat. She's wearing my clothing, which I gave out of love to meet her need. You You see, I think God is calling us to acts of adoption in word and deed. You see, it's our love that makes us one in Christ. I desire to be one in Christ with that person. I don't desire just that they are no longer hungry or no longer homeless or naked. That's all good. But God is calling us to a little more than that. And if the person you offer a jacket to offers you a hat, have the grace to receive it with thanksgiving. I know this is very uncomfortable, but the reality is if they want to give you something for something, that's okay. You don't have to make a big deal out of it. You can say, oh, thank you. That is so good. And if you hate the hat, don't hate it until you get home. You know, it's okay not to like it. It's okay not to wear it. But the important thing is to show this graciousness, because this is what is written. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That's what it says. That's what happens in these transactions. We know that the cause of, I'm prompted to tell you, of an incident. I was kind to someone once. I've done it several times, but this particular person. And I later heard them tell the story to a third party. And I'm listening there knowing I was the one who had done this. And you know what the person said? He says, I don't remember who did this. He looked like Jesus. And I have to tell you, I felt really good about that. I don't mind looking like Jesus. We know that the cause of poverty is not a lack of money. We know that it's a lack of friends. We know that poverty is a lack of social connectivity. It's like not having anyone to provide anything for or anything to. It's kind of like being shut out of the love market. You know what breaks my heart is people who are in jail who say they have nobody. Nobody. No family. Making stuff to sell is creating opportunity to interact with people. It speaks of mutual usefulness. We have to see each other as being mutually human, mutually useful, mutually valuable to God. Now, I can speak about this economically and say, you know, sellers need buyers and buyers need sellers. And I will say to you that the great evil of socialism, it seems to me, is that it interferes with this great need for transaction. And it creates dependency on the government instead of on our love for each other. Loving one another is far better than socialism. Remember that. It's important to know. Welfare destroys families. In many cases, it oppresses communities. It restricts freedom. It imprisons people to the system. What was designed as emergency release has become a way to live parasitically. A lifestyle of low aspirations and of dependency. And that's not for everyone. I'm not condemning all of them. I'm saying some, it has become this, and they need to be set free. Because dependency on welfare can degenerate into your dark drug of choice, and many are those who are addicted to it. So my main theme is love one another. It's really interesting. How many times have you heard love one another? And has it ever lost its convicting edge? Not for me. Walking with God strikes me as being very close to loving one another. With loving God, it belongs there. With drawing near to God, with sharing that which is indestructible in you, the life that Christ imparts. What could be more loving? Share the life of Christ. Well, there's a later revelation in Micah 6:8, which is worth quoting because it has the virtue of simplicity. Most of you probably know it. It goes like this. Love mercy, do justice, and walk humbly before your God. Thank you, Micah, for that. That's the walk, short and sweet, clear and brief. But here's what I want you to know. As you try to walk the walk, know that the indestructible power of the resurrected Christ is with you and in you for the sake of rescuing those who are lost.